How many of you went to the family festival last night? You were there. Was it fun? Did we have a fun time? How many of you got any candy last night? Did you get any? Oh, yeah. What's your favorite candy? You like Kit Kats? Is that yours too? Both of you like Kit Kats? What's your favorite candy? You're eating something right now. Where did you get that? Well, Kit Kats are the favorite thing apparently right now. What's your favorite candy? Gum? You like gum? Peanut butter cups? All right. Well, I finally found a subject that these kids are interested in. How many of you think you might get more candy tomorrow? Anybody? Tomorrow? Maybe? Well, what does the Bible say about candy? It's bad for you? Where does it say that? Well, you've heard that somewhere. I don't much think you read that in the Bible, though. The closest thing that the Bible comes to talking about candy is when it talks about honey. Honey. Have you ever had honey? Do you like honey? I like honey. It's sweet. Tasty. You don't like it? Okay, well, some of us like honey. But when it comes to candy, tell me this. Have any of you ever had too much candy? Have you? Oh, you're a little hesitant there, maybe. I mean, really, though, can you really have too much of a good thing? No, yes. Okay, here's what the Bible says. Proverbs 25:16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Okay, here's the question. What does the Bible say about getting too much honey?
That you'll vomit.
That you'll vomit. That's what it says right there. We just read it. And sometimes that might be true about candy too. Okay, well, this verse is actually about moderation. And moderation means being careful about not overdoing it because you may regret your decisions. Now, if you were just allowed to eat as much candy as you want, the likelihood is that most of you here would eat so much candy that afterwards you'd regret it. Now, you wouldn't regret it for long because as soon as you're feeling good, you'd do it again. But you'd regret it because it would make your tummy upset. So a good way for us to understand moderation is to recognize that your parents usually know what is best for you. Who knows what's best for you? Who? I didn't say that just now. You got to hold off on that one. What did I say? What did I say? No, what did I say? Come on. I get up here and I teach you kids and you're not listening to a word I say. All you heard was candy and that's all you can think about. Okay, I said your parents usually know what's best for you. So when it comes to moderation, you need to follow your parents' instructions. Do what mom and dad say. But even more important, we need to do what God says. Yeah, this reminds me of the story when the teacher asked the kids, so what is small, brown, and furry and runs up and down trees? And the Sunday school student said, well, it sounds an awful like a squirrel, but I'm just going to say Jesus. Okay, and that's what you're giving me here. Okay, well, anyway, so God knows what is best for you, so you need to follow God's instructions, even when it feels like you know what is best and you know what you really want, because you don't. God knows what is best for you. Now, you know what this is? Every one of you can take one of these, but don't eat it unless your mom or dad says you can. Take your Bibles now and turn with me back once again to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, just the last few verses, 26 through 28. Follow along in whatever translation you have there in front of you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your holy word. As we once again dig into this particular passage, I pray that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that we would properly understand it, and that we would be able to see how this impacts our lives here today in 2022. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here are some pictures of something the Walker family has been doing for generations. I know it's not unique to the Walkers, but this is my personal experience. My dad did it with his kids when we were young. I did it with my kids when they were young. And now my kids are doing it with their kids. And we're not just playing in the water. We are working in the frigid mountain stream, building dams and water diversion channels. The youngest ones here usually lack any sense of skill or purpose. They tend to pick up whatever rock they can find and then just randomly throw it back into the water. The adults, however, have plans. Once the dam is begun, they watch the water and evaluate the placement of each rock. As the structure grows and the weaknesses are identified, several of the grown-ups will often structure or grow together in order to accomplish the shared goal of fixing or reinforcing the weak area. Experience has taught us to look for not just any old rock, but a stone with a specific size and shape that will work best for the breach. At times, a search is conducted to find just the right rock. We'll comb the creek banks and the surrounding area up the sides of the gully. We'll wade back and forth in the stream, often reaching deep into that 50-degree water to pull up and check out potential candidates. Every once in a while, someone might say, "I found it." "Found what?" you might ask. "Isn't everything here just a bunch of rocks?" Well, yes, but there is a need for a certain rock. What is seen by many as just another rock upon which to stub your toe is now identified by the Walker Dam builders as the stone that perfectly fits the need. It's the right size, the right shape, and it seems tailor-made for the hole that needs filling. Well, the Bible uses similar terminology. Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, likens himself to a stone. He says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Speaking of himself, of course. And in Hebrews, twice we find Jesus depicted as being the perfect fit for the salvation of the souls of all people. First, this shows up in chapter 2, where we read in verse 10, "It was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then, of course, we come to our context of Hebrews chapter 7, and we read again in verse 26, "It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Last week, we used Hebrews chapter 7 as a springboard to survey many ways that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. This morning, I want us to focus on this particular verse, verse 26 of chapter 7, to once again shine the spotlight on Jesus, the only one who perfectly meets our desperate need for salvation. So once again, for reinforcement, let's look at these verses. Hebrews 7:26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered of himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We see then, first fill in the blank, that as the great high priest, Jesus perfectly fits our need. Jesus perfectly fits our need. And I'll add that only Jesus can perfectly fill the God-shaped vacuum in the human soul. Only Jesus can perfectly fill the God-shaped vacuum in the human soul. Man is constantly searching for something that will give real meaning to life. People are always striving to find something that satisfies, not just on a temporal short-term level, but on a level that provides permanent peace and contentment. In the 17th century, Blaise Pascal observed this futile pursuit of significance, and he remarked, quote, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries to fill in vain with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." End quote. We have condensed these words to a familiar phrase, a God-shaped vacuum. So to paraphrase Pascal, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 even says, "God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart." What does it mean, He has put eternity into man's heart? Contrary to what we are often told in this day and age, especially by those who consider themselves intellectuals, that man simply lives during his few brief years and then he dies and he ceases to exist, at heart, all of us know better. All understand that there's got to be more. God has put eternity into man's heart. We are constantly trying to figure out where that significance is found because God has put that within us, and it can only be found in Jesus. As a matter of fact, point B, no substitute for Jesus is adequate. All people need to be saved from their sins. How many options are available for such salvation? Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." How many options? Jesus Himself. There are not multiple potential saviors. There is only one Savior. In Jude verses 24 and 25, we read, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." The only God our Savior. There are not multiple Saviors. There are not multiple options. There is only one. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. No substitute for Jesus is adequate. And point C, Jesus' sacrifice is uniquely designed to atone for sin. We're talking about that perfect fit. Jesus' sacrifice is uniquely designed to atone for our sin. And that's what our passage says in verse 26 of Hebrews 7. "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." priests were to be go-betweens to provide intercession for sinners before a holy God. But both the priests themselves and the sacrifices they offered in the Old Testament were less than adequate. They couldn't meet that need. Now, as we've noted from the very start of our study in Hebrews a long time back, the book of Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior to the patriarchs and the prophets and to angels. Jesus is superior to Abraham, to Moses, and to Joshua. Jesus is superior to all other priests. This particular theme is going to continue on as we see that Jesus is presented as the great high priest who perfectly fits our need. And it's going to be further developed when we get into the coming chapters. So verse 26 of our context serves both somewhat as a summary of much of chapter 7 as well as a segue into chapter 8. So without jumping too much into the thrust of chapters 8 and following, I want to briefly evaluate each of five rubrics or descriptions of Jesus in this particular verse. So again, Hebrews 7:26, and we're going to first note, number one, Jesus is perfectly holy, pleasing to God the Father. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is perfectly holy, pleasing to God the Father. Well, let's talk about this holiness. Point A, Jesus is holy, perfect in all divine attributes. Jesus is holy, perfect in all divine attributes. The most common word used in the Greek New Testament for holy is the word hagios. It's not necessary that you know that word, but I share it with you this morning because we're going to contrast it to another word in a few moments. So the word is hagios, and this word can be used with several different senses. It can describe something that has been set apart for God's purposes. It is now set apart, holy, hagios. It can be used in describing the nature of salvation and that God makes sinners like me and you holy. So now I am hagios, you are hagios, holy. It can be used describing the righteous behavior of one who has been saved and is striving to live according to the principles of Scripture. So we must live holy lives, the behavior. But holy can also be used in a more absolute sense to describe the very character and nature of God Himself. This is the use of that word, for example, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, where we have those who are in glory surrounding the throne of God and who cry out, "You alone are holy." So even the word hagios can be used in multiple different senses. There is a sense in which it is unique. When it describes God, you alone are holy. Unlike everybody else, with no similarities, you alone are holy. It is true that Jesus, being God, is holy. That is to say that He is perfect in all of His divine attributes, which was the way that we would define holy if we were using it exclusively regarding God Himself. Hagios, God is holy, Jesus Christ is holy, perfect in all of His divine attributes. As a matter of fact, even Jesus' demonic enemies had to confess that truth about Jesus' holiness. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, as Jesus arrives about to cast out a demon, this demon speaks through this human being and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He is putting Jesus in a unique category by Himself. No one else is that type of holy. But the word used in Hebrews 7:26 is not hagios. It's a different word. And it too is rightly translated holy, but the idea is that point B, Jesus is holy, perfectly pleasing to the Father. Jesus is holy, perfectly pleasing to God the Father. And the word here is hosios, which to our ears sounds very similar to hagios, but there is a significant difference. It can simply be used as a synonym for hagios, and there are places in the Bible where they are used synonymously. But it can also have a nuanced meaning of devout or pious. And it can be understood from the practical perspective of representing both the character and the behavior of one who is perfectly pleasing to God. So by way of application, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament were holy, hagios. They were set aside for God's specific purposes. They were also to be holy. That is to say, they were to strive to live according to the principles of God's holy word, the scriptures. But no Old Testament priest was able to perfectly meet this lofty standard of holiness that is prescribed for us in both Old Testament and New. None could meet that. Jesus, on the other hand, is completely holy, pleasing to God. Perfectly pleasing to God the Father in every way. We needed a high priest who could intercede to God on our behalf. But any high priest who is not perfectly holy is inadequate, because that makes them like me. I'm not perfectly holy, neither is any other high priest or priest. Jesus is perfectly holy, pleasing to God the Father. So when we read in Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, hosios," it means that Jesus perfectly fits our need like no other ever could or ever will. Number two, Jesus is perfectly free from evil. Innocent. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus is perfectly free from evil, innocent. And what that means is that Jesus committed no sin. Jesus committed no sin. Now, this is a truth that we keep returning to over and over and over. And indeed, we should ever keep this before our eyes, because it is essential to the nature of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted as we are, but without sin. And that, of course, is what we read in Hebrews 4:15. "One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And indeed, other scripture passages bear that out. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "You know that he," that is Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." This means that Jesus is innocent of any wrongdoing. That's point B on your outlines. Jesus is innocent of any wrongdoing. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The ESV uses the term innocent. Depending on what translation you are in, you may see the term blameless here. That is a possible translation. I think I prefer the word innocent, because one can be forgiven for wrongdoing. And when they're forgiven for wrongdoing, they would then be declared blameless. And so, for example, when we look at the qualifications of church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we see that these church leaders are to be blameless. Well, we understand that that is not saying that you can only have as a church leader someone who has never committed sin. That would limit the pool significantly. But rather, it is saying that they must be blameless. It means that we can be forgiven. And so I can be called blameless, but still not be perfect. On the other hand, when we look at Jesus, we see one who has never sinned. So the author is giving us instructions here about this idea of innocence that would say that Jesus is innocent of every and any wrongdoing. As a matter of fact, Jesus is not simply blameless, but he is innocent, and he even invited his detractors to identify anything wrong that he had ever done. And so we read, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 45, where he is with the religious leaders and he is accusing them of rejecting him because they don't love the truth. He says, John 8, 45, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" That essentially was an open invitation. They are being critical of Jesus, and so he stands before them and he says, "Where am I wrong? Where have I done wrong? Convict me of sin. Point it out." I don't know about you, but I would not want to be in that position. I don't want to stand up and say, "Can anybody here name anything I've done wrong?" Everybody's hand goes up. You know, we're not going to go there. But Jesus says, "Show me where I'm wrong." We got nothing, because, of course, he is innocent. Jesus, as a result of that, perfectly fits our need. Now, that could never be said of any of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. None of them were perfectly free from evil. And as a matter of fact, that's the very argument of verse 27 of our context that says, "He has no need, like those high priests," those Old Testament Levitical priests, "to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the other people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." All those Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins because none of them were innocent. The Levitical priests were inherently inadequate because every single one of them was guilty of sin. That's true for us today. Jesus, on the other hand, is perfectly free from evil. He is innocent. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent." But there's another related word in our context. And the next word teaches us that Jesus is perfectly pure, having untarnished moral purity. Jesus is perfectly pure, having untarnished moral purity. Or to use the ESV, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." So point A, Jesus is unstained by sin. He is unstained by sin. ESV uses the term unstained. It's rendered undefiled by both the King James and the Christian Standard Bible. If you're in the NIV, you can see that it says that Jesus was pure. Now, on the surface, this may appear to be saying the same thing as the previous word, simply meaning without sin. And it may well be that this is still the sense, and the author is just utilizing a synonym in order to make this more emphatic. But there's another possibility, and that is that Jesus is shown here to be free from contamination. It's not in your outlines, but I would say that not only did Jesus never sin, but sin never rubbed off on Jesus. Now, don't confuse this thought to mean that Jesus was untouched by our sin. The Bible is clear on that count. In Isaiah chapter 53, a messianic passage that speaks specifically of Jesus, we read in verse 5, "He," Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was certainly touched by our sins. He took those sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So yes, he was touched by our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did bear our sin, even to the point of becoming sin, in order to fully pay the penalty for all sin. I would say this is clearly the incomprehensible burden that Jesus anticipated the night before the crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And in verse 41, 42, Jesus knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And going down to verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Yeah, he was going to bear our sin, and he did bear that sin. And that was an incomprehensible burden. So it's not like Jesus was not touched by our iniquities. He was thoroughly. He fully carried our sin to the cross. But in the midst of that, he himself remained morally pure, unstained by sin. I read a few moments ago from 1 John 3, verse 5. Here it is again. "You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Now, under the Old Testament law, a sacrificial animal was killed as a figurative payment for the transgressions of the sinner. But that animal was without blemish or spot, thus implying sinlessness and purity. And so Jesus took our sins, our iniquities, to the cross, and yet he remained pure, unstained by sin. And we read in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus is pure. And point B, Jesus lived with sinners, but remained pure. The very reason Jesus came into this world of sinners was to bring salvation to sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's why he came. And accordingly, he regularly engaged with sinners, much to the chagrin of the religious leaders of his day, by the way. So hear this account from Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Levi, who was a tax collector, made a great feast for Jesus in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus did engage with sinful human beings. The point of Hebrews 7:26 is that in spite of being thoroughly immersed into this world of sinners, Jesus' moral purity remained untarnished and free from all contamination. This could not be said for any Old Testament Levitical priests, or any of the rest of us for that matter. Even when we're doing a pretty good job of living for Jesus, you know, on those really good days when you can look at your life and think, you know, I really haven't blown it too bad today. Even when you're doing a good job and you feel like you've got some righteousness flowing in your veins and you're doing the right things, when we find ourselves all of a sudden dropped into an environment where wickedness, evil, and rebellion are the norm, we seldom come out unscathed. It gets the best of us, and we're tarnished. We say things, we do things. Jesus perfectly fits our need. Unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus is perfectly pure. Our passage says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained." Now, the last two phrases of verse 26 should be taken together to get the right understanding. We'll list them separately, but each of these provides the context for the other, thus directing us into an interpretation that is consistent with the argument of all of Hebrews. So, number four, Jesus is perfectly qualified, separated from sinners. Jesus is perfectly qualified. Qualified for what? Qualified to serve as the great high priest. Jesus is perfectly qualified to serve as the great high priest, separated from sinners. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, to eliminate any confusion, let me immediately note that Jesus did not separate himself from sinners. This is point A. Jesus did not separate himself from sinners. Now, when taken out of context, it would be easy to read into this statement in verse 26 some sort of a divine aloofness. It might appear that Jesus is taking an approach that says, in essence, well, I will share in their humanity, but I'm certainly not going to associate with people like that. But we just saw this in our previous point. That is not what Jesus did. Jesus lived with sinners. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Additionally, Hebrews has already emphasized the solidarity of Jesus with sinners. This was necessary in order for Jesus to fulfill his role as the great high priest. He was made like us. That is to say, he became one of us. He lived among us in this fallen world, all so that he could be the priest that was truly fit for us. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. And yet, Jesus is said here in chapter 7, verse 26, to be separated from sinners. So what does this mean? Point B, Jesus is qualitatively separate from sinners. Jesus is qualitatively separate from sinners. The thought here in chapter 7 is not isolation. This is not that Jesus was isolated from sinners. To quote theologian Peter O'Brien, this is not strictly a spatial separation, although we will see shortly that there is truth to that. And we'll pause there for a moment. This is not a spatial separation. It's not like he came and he lived among us, but he was in some bubble so that he would not be contaminated by us. He managed to pull off that lack of contamination, but he was among us. He lived among us. He touched our lives. He physically interacted with us. So it's not that he was separated by some sort of a distance. The separation that we're talking about is not that type of a separation. During Jesus' earthly years, his pure character was never tarnished by sinners, but he himself was certainly impacted by the sinful choices and actions of humanity. And everything about Jesus' ministry shows us that. Luke 24:7 tells us the Son of Man was delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified. Well, you can't be any more impacted than that. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified. And Hebrews 12:3 calls for us to consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. But just think about what Jesus endured. The hostility of sinful people who not only did not believe, but they absolutely fully rejected Jesus and everything that he stood for. And they carried it out on him as a person. Jesus did not separate himself from sinners. The separation from Hebrews chapter 7 reflects a distinction between the Old Testament priest, who is taken from what we might say the pool of sinners, and the great high priest, who was not taken from the pool of sinners. Again, to quote O'Brien, this is not strictly a spatial separation. Rather, this is a reference to the qualitative difference between the Levitical priests and the great high priest, end quote. The quality of the one is not simply an improvement upon the former, but rather a categorically distinct kind. Jesus is not simply the best of all of these Old Testament priests. Jesus is not simply taken from among them and then improved upon to a degree that is greater than the rest of those. He is categorically different from the Old Testament priests. And in that way, he is supreme. Jesus perfectly fits our need. It is the very fact that Jesus is separate from sinners that qualifies him to be the great high priest who perfectly fits our need. And then fifthly, Jesus is above all earthly limitations, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is above all earthly limitations, exalted above the heavens. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus' exaltation, point A, sets him apart from all other priests. Jesus' exaltation sets him apart from all other priests. Every earthly priest is burdened by inherent earthly limitations. Weakness, infirmity, frailty, human exhaustion, sinfulness, obviously, and once again, obviously, death. All of these are significant limitations to whatever they might be expected to do. Even Jesus himself willingly accepted certain human limitations when he became a man and lived among us. And so we read in the scriptures that Jesus experienced hunger and thirst. The Almighty God hungry? Yes. We read that he learned firsthand what it meant to be physically tired. The eternal God who created the universe, who has infinite power, experienced physical tiredness and exhaustion. He suffered the reality of physical and emotional pain beyond anything that any of us can even recognize. Jesus, according to Hebrews 2:17, again, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So he did experience these things. But now, because of Jesus' exaltation above all the heavens, he has no earthly limitations. All of those limitations are now gone. Jesus' exaltation sets him apart from every other priest that has ever come before or ever might be considered, because he is now exalted above the heavens. Point B, Jesus' ministry is infinitely superior to all other priests. Though the wording of this verse should not be interpreted to mean that Jesus avoided earthly interactions with the sinner, the last phrase obviously does mean that Jesus' present ministry is unencumbered by earthly limitations. And that's what we need to take home from this. Actually, Jesus told his disciples that it was good for him to go away because in so doing, he was going to lay aside those earthly limitations. And so in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." That's speaking of his exaltation. How are these things going to take place? Because Jesus is going to the Father. And indeed, he was more specific in John chapter 16, verse 7, when he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is to your advantage, he says, that I go. No other priest has ever been exalted to the highest position of authority and honor in order to complete the perfect salvation of repentant sinners. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and we read verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That could not be said for any Old Testament priest. None of those Old Testament priests went up and entered into the very holy and holy as the presence of God in order to complete their ministry. Only Jesus. And so we read in Hebrews 7:25 again, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, because he has been exalted to the highest place of honor above all the heavens. Jesus perfectly fits our need. God created each one of you with a specific purpose, a purpose designed and assigned by Almighty God before you were ever born. Sin hijacked the fulfillment of God's perfect plan for you. Sin in general, yes, your sin and my sin specifically. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for every other human being at all times, in all places, except for Jesus. You need to be brought back into God's plan for your life. And no other person can restore the divine purpose for which you were created. Only Jesus perfectly fits that need. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is above all earthly limitations. He is exalted above the heavens. That makes Jesus' ministry infinitely superior to all other priests. Jesus alone can restore you to the purpose for which you were created. Listen to these beautiful words from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. If you're just waking up because the intonation of my voice is suggesting that I'm almost finished with this week's talking superpower, if you were there last week, you remember that. Here's the takeaway for today's study. Only Jesus perfectly fits. That's it. Only Jesus perfectly fits. You can try to fill your inner emptiness with other things, friendships, hobbies, recreation, work, sex, money, even religious zeal. But only Jesus perfectly fits. Everything else is going to come up short. Everything else will only serve as a temporary bandage on the fatal wound that is your broken soul. You need Jesus. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love of God comes like a flood flowing down. At the cross, will you surrender your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus being the perfect fit, being the one that we need. Thank you that His love for us flowed red down the cross of Calvary in order to bring us into a right relationship with You, that we might be restored to the purpose for which You created and designed us before the foundations of the world. Thank You that Jesus alone is the great high priest, and that in Him we can have forgiveness of sins and a restoration to what You intended from the very beginning. Lord, if there are any here who have never made that commitment, I pray that today, before they leave this place, that there would be a prayer for them to say, Lord, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He died for me and was raised to life again, and I believe He's the only way to heaven, and that we would surrender to You, our great high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.